Come here this morning, we worship you in song. We lift our voices, we lift up our hearts. We pray that you would meet us, that you would guide our thinking, that you would guide our emotions, that you would guide our will, that everything we think and everything we say and everything we do would gush forth your great name. We pray for you to guide us as we come to your word. We pray that you would speak clearly to us. We pray that your spirit would move us. And we ask for these blessings in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we will be concentrating most of our time and efforts, I hope, on Colossians 1:28. So if you have your Bibles this morning, or phones, or iPads, whatever the case may be, if you would be interested in finding Colossians 1:28, and on your way there, just kind of a few opening remarks, I don't preach up here Sunday mornings all that terribly often. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Terry Preheim. I'm the pastor of Christian education here, which means I oversee all educational ministries, cradle to the grave. And if there was one verse that I could put on my office wall that acts as a banner for my work and I hope my life, my aim in all things, it would be Colossians 1:28. And seeing how I'm in the position I am at this church, this would also therefore then be the banner for our educational ministries here at First E-Free. So Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we proclaim, that is Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Now, one of the most helpful tools when you're trying to understand what a passage is saying is you rephrase it and you say it back to the text and hope your rephrasing matches what you see here. And the way I have rephrased what we're looking at this morning is, God's glory is proclaimed everywhere for the perfection of the world. That's a high aim for First Evangelical Free Church, right? Proclaiming the name of Christ everywhere for the perfection of the world. But that is exactly what we're after. Now, what we're going to do is a little bit different this morning. I'm going to read Colossians 1:24 through the first part of 27, give or take. We're going to walk through it together. So we're not going to have the scripture reading up top because the passage is all intertwined with the handouts, the bulletin you have, my outline, and all the scripture verses we're going to be referencing. So it's going to be a little bit of a conglomeration, which is why I hope you have something you can scroll through as we go through Colossians 1:24 through 28 this morning. The first thing that I think we'll notice as we work through it is God's glory goes global. It's kind of a mouthful. God's glory goes global, the original 4G network. We'll look at it here, verse 24 and following. "Now I, Paul, rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So again, to rephrase the point, we would say Paul experiences sufferings and he suffers afflictions in order that he may benefit the church. Paul suffers for the Colossians as members of the church. "I experience afflictions for your sake. I experience sufferings for the sake of the church at large." Verse 25, "of which, the church of which, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." So Paul becomes what he was given. And so God gives to Paul this ministry, this stewardship, and Paul becomes the minister of that stewardship. Paul didn't sit back and wait for something to happen. He toiled. He struggled hard. 1 Corinthians 15:10, "I worked harder than them all," he says. "Though it was not just I, it was the grace of God within me." So Paul suffers and he's afflicted because he's a minister, and he became a minister and received those things for a purpose. The end of verse 25, "to make the word of God fully known." Verse 26, he explains what he means by the word just a little bit. He says, "the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So this word of God that Paul is coming to make fully known is also this mystery of verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages, now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known, verse 27, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, if you have an NIV, the NIV translates a little bit different than the ESV, which is what I'm looking at this morning. The NIV, I think, is more helpful and is grammatically perfectly acceptable when it says, among the Gentiles are the glorious riches of this mystery. So the riches have this gloriousness about them. So to take everywhere we've been, 24 through this part of 27, the way it works is God desires to make known something to a people. He wants to make known to his elect the glorious riches, and he needs someone to take it to them. He wants someone to take it to them, so he appoints Paul, and he says, Paul, I am sending you to these people in Colossae. You're going to suffer to take the word of God to them and to make it fully known. And there are two observations I want to make here as part of our kind of introduction to verse 28. First is the choosing and the election of God. The choosing and the election of God. Look at verse 25. God gave Paul his ministry. The reason Paul is a minister, the reason he has the stewardship is because God gave it to him. That was God initiated. The second thing, look at verse 27. To them, God chose to make known the mystery. And it wasn't just to them at large. It wasn't the world at large. It was to the saints, the church, the Colossians. That's who God chose to make known this mystery. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 is a very, very parallel passage, which is why we had it for our call to worship this morning. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So before the foundation, if we were to set these two passages side by side, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, what we would have is something like this. God, before the foundation of the world, before any waters were there, any lights were there, no sun, no moon, no stars, no animals, nothing, before he created anything, he knew that he was going to create a people in Colossae, and he said, I want them to know something about me. I want them to experience the glorious riches of the Word of God. And I'm going to send Paul to them to do it. He doesn't show that to everybody in Colossae. Paul says he makes it known to the church. It's to his saints that I struggle and toil to take the Word of God to. And so if you look at the Word of God and you see something glorious in Scripture, that's because God showed that to you. Before anything was created, he knew you. He knew he was going to create you. And he said, I want you to know me. And he doesn't do that for everybody. And until we can grasp the significance of what Paul says in Ephesians 3, 5 here, in love he predestined us. It was his love. It was his choosing. Until we grasp the significance of that love that God set on us in order that as he creates us, he knows they're going to rebel against me. They're going to do everything I don't want them to do. They're going to find me to be insignificant. But I'm going to send my son, pay for their sin, that they might know me. That is a tremendous love. And until we grasp that love, until you look and say, out of 7 billion people in the world, why am I here? Why do I have an interest in the Word of God? Why do I care about Christ? Until you ask the question that way, when you had no reason ever to have an interest in Christ and everything in you rebelled against him, but God said, nevertheless, but God in love predestined us, it doesn't make sense. You can't see it from the outside. If you're not a Christian, you'll never get the significance of that love unless God reveals it to you. We sang this morning about being the bride of Christ. I can love my spouse. I can love my bride in a way I don't love everybody in the world. God has called the church the bride of Christ. The second thing to notice, and it offsets in some ways the first point here. If we look at verse 27. To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory. If you were a Gentile in first century Roman Empire, and you were part of the empire that ruled the world, the known world for you, it'd be a foolish thing to devote yourself to a god of a crushed and insignificant Jewish people. Who's Yahweh? Who is that? He's nobody. Rome crushed the Jews. And before that, it was the Persians. Oh, and before that, it was the Babylonians. Oh, let's go back. Assyrians. How about the Egyptians? Who is this god anyway? How significant can he possibly be? It would have been absolutely foolish to follow this god. And if you were a Jew, what you had in mind was something like Exodus 29:45, where God says to the Jewish people, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. To a Jew, it was an inconceivable idea that this God, who was their God, would go out into the rest of the world and call the other nations. See, as God takes in other nations, it would seem as though he rejected his own people. And that's how the Roman or the Jewish thinking somewhat went. Because the only way you could access God was through Israel. So the original setup, God picks a people. He picks Israel. And if anybody else in the world wants to know this God, they got to come be a part of Israel before they can know Yahweh. That's how it works. Here, God does away with that, and he says, no, I'm gathering all of these people. These people don't come to me through Yahweh or through the Jewish system anymore. They come to me because I grab them. So Paul says in Romans 9, remember, Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, Jew of Jews, right, converted, sees Jesus Christ. He says, Romans 9, and indeed, he says in Hosea, so he's quoting an Old Testament book, those who are not my people, the Gentiles, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, that is the Gentiles, I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. So there is an exclusiveness to this group that Paul is talking to, the saints, the church, but there's an incredibly broad group that Paul is dealing with here called the Gentiles. And now, it's out of that broad group, the Gentiles, that the church is pulled. Now, this isn't intended to be an evangelistic sermon because we're talking about Christian education, but I do think there is a point worth bearing on here. That is, if your mentality is somewhat like an election, the idea of election can lead you into this if you're not careful. But if it leads you into the mentality of it is us versus the world, you know, the church versus everybody else, it is our policies and our way of life that work. They out there are the self-indulgent, lazy and crazy people who can't seem to get their act together. And if they would listen to us, maybe things would go a little bit better for them. If that's your mentality, then you have missed the boat that contains both Paul and the gospel. It's long sailed and you're not on it. The Christian church has never found itself in opposition to the world. Paul suffers for people. I experience afflictions. I experience persecutions. I experience all manner of sufferings to take the gospel to them. It's to the Gentiles the gospel goes. To the Pharisee, the world was full of fornicators, adulterers and hookers, greedy swindlers and charlatans, drunkards and potty mouths, warmongers, bums, bad wives, bad husbands, disobedient children. And the Pharisee refused to go, but God said, out of that group of people, I'm calling a group of them to myself. Go and get them for me. And so Paul says, we warn everyone and we teach everyone in order that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul devoted his life to serving the church, even the church he couldn't see, because they were mixed among everybody else. And the way Paul served the elect, which is the mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles, was by verse 28, where we're going to be spending the rest of our time this morning. Verse 28, him we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. The subject of our proclamation is Jesus Christ. There is no other proclamation. Now, we can expect the world to misunderstand spiritual things for the most part, right? Because unless God opens their eyes, they're just not quite going to get what we're saying. It doesn't make sense to them. So we proclaim Christ. We can expect the world, by and large, to misunderstand what we're saying. But having said that, when we ask the world what it is they think the Christian church does and what it is the Christian church stands for, you can learn something about yourself by listening to them. And so so if I'm having a conversation with someone and I ask them, how are you perceiving me? And they say, you're being smug and arrogant. I can assume I'm probably doing something that is not as humble as it possibly could be. Or if I say something and say, I totally disagree with you. You're nice about it, but I don't agree with you. Well, then at least you understand what I'm saying and I'm not being a jerk. So even if they don't understand what I'm saying, I can still get some sort of a flavor for whether or not they understand what it is I'm trying to communicate. And if the world thinks that the church is primarily a place that teaches morals and does it in the name of Christ or uses Jesus' name to teach morals, I think we may have missed the boat. And if the church proclaims morals and only uses Jesus' name to do it, we can't expect them to know any better either. Right? So the primary function of the church is not to advocate for moral living or to advocate for certain political policies. That's not the job of the church. The job of the church is to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. That is its primary function. And now, what does it mean to proclaim Christ? When I was younger, especially in high school, I heard a lot, get on board with what God is doing. If you want to get on board with what God is doing, you come up to the front here, you sign this little thing, we're going to get in contact with you, and you can be involved in what God is doing. And no one ever explained to me, how do you know what God is doing? How do you know what God is doing? The phrase did not make sense to me. I didn't understand what they were, I think, trying to communicate. And I want to make sure that that's not happening here. So I want to draw out explicitly, what does it mean to proclaim Christ? I think to proclaim Christ, biblically speaking, means we say who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done / will do. And then you can extend that a little bit further and how that matters to you. So there is this progression of things. First, who he is and what he does. And by extension, I think, how that impacts another person. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 gives us an excellent example of what this looks like. He says, God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the worlds. That's who Jesus is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. To proclaim Christ, I think, is to proclaim what he proclaimed in Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. No political policies in that. There's no direct moral teaching in that. There is direct moral implication, and we do get to moral teaching, but primarily it is proclaiming the name of Christ and what it is he does. It's not promotion of an idea or ideals. It is the promotion of a person, the person of Christ. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, I find to be very, very helpful in orienting me this way. And being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus alone is the Lamb who was worthy to be slain and worthy to be raised and worthy to be worshipped. And those two phrases there, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord, that gives him a very unique status. That makes him worthy of worship. Nothing else is worthy of worship the way Christ is worthy of worship. And so we set our focus on that which is worthy of worship. So my ambition for my life and the ambition I have for the Christian ministries at this church, the educational ministries, is twofold. First, negatively, and then second, positively. One, negatively, we don't want to focus primarily on morals, ourselves, or the world. All of those things are included in Christ. Christ is a center. He's not a border. He's a center. And if we were to focus on our center, all of those things find their place, but they are not the primary focus we have. We look specifically and positively on Jesus Christ, and we try to promote loving Christ and worshiping Christ above all other things. And if you want to know where commandments fit in, John 14:15 sums it up excellently. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. We cannot produce commandment keepers or moral people until we produce lovers. Once you've produced a lover of Christ, then you've produced someone who is already simultaneously moral. That's how it works. You produce love in Christ, and then you will have already produced the morals that we also seek. Verse 28b, the means and the method, or perhaps the occasion that Paul did these things. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. Warning and teaching. Teaching and warnings are not ends in themselves. They are means to an end. So another way, if you are a little bit of a grammar nerd, such as myself, you might find it interesting or helpful, maybe not. Him we proclaim. Proclaim is the main verb. That is the action. Whereas teaching and warning are called participles, which means they're not the main focus. The main focus is the proclamation. Teaching and warning is a subdivision or a means or the occasion by which the proclamation happens. So we teach and we warn, but in our teaching and warning, those things serve the proclamation. So we warn and we teach, but the question might be, why do we warn if Christ comes simply to redeem from sin? If Christ is anointed to proclaim the good news, to give sight to the blind, if he has come to do all of those things, what need is there of warning? Well, prophets can be silenced. They can be killed. Jesus complained to the Pharisees and the Israelites about killing all of the prophets that came their way. Priests can be ignored, which many of them were until they had some sort of a prophetic function. Then they were killed too, a lot of the time. But what sets Jesus Christ apart from all the others is he is also a king. And a king is a king whether you want him to be or not, and particularly Jesus Christ. So a lot of kings were killed too, but Christ lives and reigns and will reign forever, and he is very, very serious about his kingship. At the end of Luke 19:27, it's the end of a parable of the 10 minas, where Jesus says, imagine the kingdom of heaven being like this. A tenant gives a bunch of responsibility to some tenants. Landlord leaves. He comes back, and the tenants don't want him back, and they try and oust him, but it doesn't work. And Jesus ends that parable by saying this, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's what a king does. A king exerts his authority. A king exerts his power. And Jesus Christ does that. And so if you reject the reign of Christ, what you have coming over you then is the authority and the power of Christ. And that is to ask for the chopping block. So Paul warns everybody inside and outside the church. And inside the church, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, right? So two warnings in the book of Hebrews, notorious for their warnings against apostasy, kind of the falling away from the faith. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. It's a deadly thing to do. And I think if we put in Hebrews 2:1, which simply says, if all these things are true, we must pay much more serious attention. So again, if we were to set those two passages side by side with one another, they work really well together. So I think we could rephrase Hebrews 10:26 this way. For if we go on ignoring the seriousness of Jesus' kingship, after having received the knowledge of his kingship and having received the truth of his kingship, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you hear Christ as king and you know Christ to be king and you ignore or take lightly his kingship, that is a spiritually deadly thing. The warning the book of Hebrews shoves at us is, you are not finished yet. Stay in the race until the end. You can't tell someone they're your king and then act like they're not. It doesn't work. They have to be the king. And so when you think about Christ as king, the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you say there are things in this world that I love as much or arguably more than Christ, we have a bit of a problem. Christ demands your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It can't be divided. To love him more than parents is good. To love parents more than him is deadly. To love children more than Christ is deadly. To love the proclamation of leisure, sports, TV, gossip more than the proclamation of Christ is spiritually damning. The book of Hebrews warns us, take the kingship of Christ seriously. Struggle to the end. And there can be a misunderstanding here, and we're going to transition into the second part of this way. The misunderstanding is, life is not an intellectual battle in the end. It is a spiritual battle in which the intellect plays a significant part. And there are two issues I want to address with this. One is, we can have the tendency to think of life as being primarily a game of the intellect, a war of the intellect. And I err this way, saying, no, it's all about the mind. The mind controls absolutely everything. That's not that's not ultimate. It's a spiritual battle. Remember Ephesians 1, Christ, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have primarily a spiritual battle where my affections and my will and my mind are all fought over. The intellect is a huge part of this. But it's not all of it. And on the other hand, if you think, the intellect, not interested. I don't like thinking. Who thinks? And thinking is for the people who have nothing better to do. I don't like to think. That's a huge part of this. Paul tells Timothy, think over these things I've laid before you. Struggle through them. Toil. Two other places, right in Colossians, where Paul makes this point hard. He says, verse 8 of chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, including, the mind doesn't matter, forget the intellect. That is an empty philosophy, if there is one. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, jump down, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so teaching is seriously significant. And by the way, I think there's about a 95, 96% overlap between teaching and warning. Teaching is simply the passing on of information, right? So if I'm to warn you, there's some information, it is imperative for me to communicate to you. You have to know the kingship of Christ. You have to know that Christ was a prophet. You have to know he was the Son of God and he made purifications for sins and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's waiting to come back in glory. You have to know those things. And I have to communicate those things for you in order for you to be warned of what happens when you're found on the opposition to Christ. So there is a huge amount of teaching and warning, but warning has its own distinct place as well. And so Paul teaches and he warns as his proclamation. He proclaims Christ in order that, end of verse 28, we may present everyone mature in Christ. We're going to go back to grammar here again. The main verb is proclamation. The way in which Paul was doing it, or saying he did it here, warning and teaching everyone in wisdom, which means he himself was mature in Christ, teaching in wisdom, and the purpose of his teaching and his warning in order to proclaim was that he may present people mature in Christ. Maturity is the goal of Paul's work. And so if you were to ask me, why do you have the educational programs you do? Why do you do children's Sunday school the way you do? Why do you do adult Sunday school the way you do it? Why community groups? All of these different things. And I would hope my answer would be to make people mature in Christ. Now, what is maturity? That's a big issue that we got to deal with, right? We have to know the specifics of what we're aiming for. And I think this context gives us a really good definition as to what that maturity is. And I think it's validated by places like 1 Corinthians 14:20, which we're not going to look at, but we are going to go to another parallel passage in Ephesians in just a minute. But first for the definition. I think the way we could define maturity is it is to be full of the knowledge and of the hope of the glory of God and living in reaction to that knowledge. I'm going to repeat it one more time and I'll say it again later. Maturity is to be full of the knowledge and full of the hope of the glory of God. The hope that I'm going to see the glory of God. The hope that I'm going to participate in the glory of God. The hope that I will be gloried over by God. And living in reaction to that fullness. Now, we're going to break this definition apart and test it up against Colossians 1 here. And I hope it stands. You think about it. To be full of knowledge. If we look at verse 25, Paul becomes a minister because God gave him a responsibility for the sake of the church to make the word of God fully known. Paul says, I'm here to make something known. I want you to be full of knowledge. Verse 26, it's a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. It's a revelation that's coming. Verse 27, God chose to make known his glorious riches among the Gentiles. God wishes for people to know something, and you can't short shrift the knowledge and call yourself mature. Because Paul's goal and God's goal for the church is be full of this knowledge that I'm giving you. I want you to know things, particularly about him. So to be full of the knowledge, second, full of hope. You may have noticed we skipped over the last part of verse 27. We're going to hit both things we skipped. But right now, the last part, the hope of glory. Now, we're going to follow a little bit of chain here. Verse 25, the word of God is, verse 26, this mystery hidden for ages and generations. So the word of God is this mystery. Paul comes to make known what God wanted him to make known, the mystery and the glorious riches of the ministry. And then Paul defines that ministry as Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery, this word of God, is the hope of glory. I've come to make you full of knowledge and full of hope. Those two things set right there, full of knowledge, full of hope, and living in reaction to that, I would imagine, is implicit in this text, but it has to be there. It includes the mind, the will, the emotions. I have to live in reaction to this, because someone who is mature isn't mature in theory. They're mature in reality. If you have someone who is emotionally immature, they can't help but be emotionally immature. Right? You live out what you are. Now, if we flip over to Ephesians 4, and if you have a Bible, keep a finger in Colossians or be able to scroll back to it, whatever the case may be. Ephesians 4. We're going to spend just a minute here. Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. This is another parallel passage to what we're looking at. I think it's very, very, it was very helpful for me as I was getting ready for this. Ephesians 4, 11 and following. And he, that is God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, which I think is the hope of glory in Colossians. Faith is hope of glory. I have faith that this thing is going to happen. I have the hope that this thing is coming towards me. We all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. That word maturity, same word in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1. It actually means perfect. So we're going to fill people full of faith and full of knowledge that they may become a mature person to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Hear Paul oozing knowledge out of that. And now, and warning, not carried away by these sorts of things. Then verse 15, and this is where I tagged on the living in reaction to that, and I think it fits really well. Rather than these things, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That little phrase there parallels that little phrase right before the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27, where it says, Christ in you is the mystery. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are seeking to create people who are knowledgeable, people who are hopeful, and people who manifest that love and that hope, that knowledge and that hope in love. That's what we're trying to do. And if teaching and warning are the means that Paul used to do that, how important to you are things like adult Sunday school, community groups, Wednesday night teachings for children and adults? If this maturity comes through the proclamation of Christ, how seriously are those things in our lives? How seriously do we take them? Again, formal teaching like this isn't the only way. Community groups, I think, fit into that nicely, as long as we are spurring one another on to loving good works as we're told to. But the last thing I want to set our attention on here is that this proclamation of Christ isn't simply a way of transforming into people into mature Christians. It is the only way. We become what we look at. 2 Corinthians 3:15 to 18. Paul says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read in the synagogues to the Jews, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The way we are transformed is by looking at Christ. That's why Christ is proclaimed. Christ is taught, Christ is warned, Christ is proclaimed in order that we might look at Him. You become what you look at. So if you look at violent things, you will eventually become a violent person. If you look at objects of lust, or if you set money in front of you long enough and consistently enough, you'll become someone who becomes like what they're looking at. You become someone who's greedy. You become someone who's lustful. You become the things you look at. If you set sports in front of you all day, every day, you will become a sports fanatic and care more about sports than you will about the glory of Christ. If you set the glory of Christ before you, this is the promise. You become like Christ. Christ in you. That's the hope. You become like Christ. So this is my plea for you and my goal for our educational ministries. Don't stop beholding the glory of Christ. Don't find leisure to be more helpful to you than beholding the glory of Christ. Don't find anything else more significant than gazing at the face of Christ. There are other things that occupy our time. They have to. We're commissioned into the world to work for Christ, play for Christ, raise family for Christ, know people for Christ, all those different things. But it's all for Christ. That's why we do it. And if you're laid back about opportunities to hear the gospel, Hebrews has a warning for you. Your spiritual life depends on this. And spiritual maturity is absolutely necessary, by the way. Interestingly enough, when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he uses the same word here as mature in Colossians. Same word. That is the word. We teach, we warn, in order to present people perfect in Christ, Hebrews 12:14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, that sort of thing. If you're laid back about opportunities, be warned about that. But on the other hand, if you have a desire to receive the proclamation, to hear the proclamation, to proclaim, God says, I transform people through that. Now, I've never sat through a Sunday school class and left and thought, wow, I'm totally different now. It doesn't work quite that way. It takes time. But it does take. The proclamation of Christ changes people. And so if you're wondering whether or not any of our programs or programs of a different church you may attend, whatever the case may be, if you wonder, are these things worth my time? Ask yourself, is it worth my time to behold the face of Christ in that? Is it worth my time to do that? Is it worth my energy to do that? I think Paul would say our goal is to teach people and warn people and to encourage people. God does change. He fills you with hope. He fills you with faith. He fills you with perseverance. But he only does that as you look at his face. It's the only way to get there. Let's ask him that he would do that for us. Our Father in heaven, you sent your Son that we might know you. We often take for granted the fact that we can know you. We often are slack about that. I am often slack about that. I pray that you would renew in me a desire to know you, a desire to proclaim you. I pray that you would renew our church, that your Spirit would be here and empower us, that as we speak, you would be known, you would be worshipped, you would be loved above anything and everything else. And that you would change our lives to reflect you, that you would welcome us in glory. We pray that you would use us to take this word out into your world. We pray that you would transform this world through our work and through your Spirit working in us. Make us toilers in your vineyard, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would rise for the benediction. This is from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as the world's servants for Jesus' sake. And may the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.